Good morning. Okay, this morning's reading is from, please stand if you're able. We're going to read God's Word. The reading today is from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 41. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is God's word for us today. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. Happy Mother's Day. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning as we're going through our series in the book of Acts 1 through 8. The sermon series is titled A Faithful Witness. I want to start with a question for moms. Actually, all of you can think about this question, but it is Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. Question for moms, also dads, or anyone who is trying to convey truth to someone who is stubborn and resistant to that truth. Moms, when your children refuse to grasp, hold on to truth, or obey the truth they supposedly know and believe, how do you get them to comply? How do you make your children see the truth? Some of you are like, I don't. That's what I'm here for. I'm hoping maybe you'll tell me. When I was growing up as a kid, I was a bit of a goofball. Imagine that. And I, like most kids, was sometimes compliant, sometimes not. And I would get on this string where I would be mischievous and I would be kind of a cut up, just messing around. And I'd get my sister laughing, and we'd get to laughing, and my mom would be frustrated because she's trying to get me to do something or to embrace some truth. And I was having none of it. I was just being the center of attention and making everybody laugh. And my mom would go to the kitchen, the drawer, and she would open the drawer, and she'd pull out the wooden spoon. And she'd say, "Brooks!" And she'd bang the spoon on the table. Boom, boom, boom. As if that was supposed to do something. All it served was to cause me to laugh and to go even further, because my mom couldn't actually bring herself to do anything with the spoon except to bang it on the counter and do that. So she couldn't get me to believe or do anything. So the answer to the question is, how do you make someone see the truth? You don't. It's not possible, moms, dads, aunts, uncles, grandparents, neighbors, friends. It's not possible for you or I to cause someone to see truth and then embrace and imply truth or apply truth. That's not our job. We can proclaim it. We can proclaim it. But it is the role and the work of the Holy Spirit to bring people to an understanding of the truth and then for them to be able to do something with that truth. So we're going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit. Last week, we were looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. This is the day of Pentecost. It's 50 days after the Passover, and Jesus is resurrected. He's ascended into heaven, and they've been praying. That is, the 120 disciples have been praying for some time. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out. And if you're here last week, you'll recall that they began to speak in other tongues. There were Jews gathered from every nation there, and they spoke various languages. And all of those Jews that were gathered there heard the disciples speaking the mighty works of God in their own languages. So they were hearing someone who doesn't speak their language speak their language, and what they were saying specifically is works of the mighty works of God, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. And they asked this question, what does this mean? What does this mean? And Peter told them what this means is the Holy Spirit has been poured out. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. So we're going to take a look at what happened next. We're going to take a look at three things about the work of the Spirit. The truth that he, being the Holy Spirit, reveals. The truth that he, being the Holy Spirit, reveals. The second thing we're going to look at is the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings. The conviction that the Holy Spirit brings. And the last thing we're going to take a look at is the results that the Holy Spirit delivers. So please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Let's go to the Lord, and we will ask him, ask the Spirit to be poured out upon us, that we might understand, that we might have conviction, and that we might believe and apply. Father, we come to you. We recognize that apart from you, we can't understand the Spirit, the Scriptures, let alone apply it. And so, Spirit, we ask that you would move in hearts. We ask that you would move in hearts, that you would bring people to faith, that you would bring people to belief. And Father, for those who do believe and that they do have faith, that you would strengthen that faith, that you would encourage, Lord, the discouraged, that you would awaken those who are sleepy spiritually, and that you would bring to life those who are dead in their sins. Father, we pray that you would do these things which only you through the Spirit can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, first of all, the truth he reveals. So the question is, what do these things mean? We hear these people speaking in our language, but they don't speak our language. So how is it that we hear them speaking in our language? What does this mean? And Peter says that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon his people, as it says in the book of Joel, Joel's prophecy. And then he quotes that. And so then Peter begins to speak specifically about what the Holy Spirit wants them to understand. So the truth that he reveals, the truth concerning Jesus. If you were here last week, you remember that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. J.I. Packer, theologian, refers to the Holy Spirit as the shy member of the Trinity. In other words, when the Holy Spirit is in the Scriptures and he shows up, he never makes anything about himself, but he always points to who? Jesus. That's the role of the Holy Spirit, to make much of Christ. to make much of Christ. If the Holy Spirit is making much of Brooks or much of you, it isn't the Holy Spirit, it's a different spirit, not named the Spirit of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is all about making much of Christ. So what does specifically the Holy Spirit reveal about the person of Christ? Let's take a look. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. The Holy Spirit prompts Peter. Remember, Peter didn't prepare a sermon. I prepared this sermon. Peter was not prepared to deliver a sermon. He is speaking exactly what the Holy Spirit is leading him at the time he is saying it. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Stop right there. The first thing that Holy Spirit reveals about the person of Jesus is concerning his life, his deeds, and his claims. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Everything that Jesus did in the book of Mark that we just finished not too long ago, everything that he did, every storm that he calmed, every person he healed, every demon he cast out, every person he fed with the loaves, all of those things were done in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon Jesus so that Jesus could do the works that his Father had sent him to do, so that those individuals would see who Jesus is. And they would understand that Jesus has the authority over life, over death. He has the authority to forgive sin. He has the authority to command worship and demand worship. So the Holy Spirit leads Peter to attest to the deeds and claims of the person of Christ. The second thing the Holy Spirit attests to is his death. Verse 23, Peter says, "This Jesus," you can answer that. If your alarm is set to tell you that you should be at church, you're here already, so make sure you delete that. Thank you. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The Holy Spirit doesn't just want people to understand that Jesus has authority. The Holy Spirit wants people to understand that Jesus was crucified. He was crucified by lawless men. But he doesn't end there. He keeps going in verse 24. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of man. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ is the central tenet of the gospel. There is no hope for you. There is no hope for your children. There is no hope for humanity apart from the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit zeroes in on. He wants them to understand that. And then in verse 30 through 36, Peter is led by the Holy Spirit to proclaim his exaltation. Let's take a look. Verse 33 through 36. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Notice Peter keeps using the pronoun "you." Did you notice that? He doesn't just talk about the reality that Jesus Christ was crucified. He's saying, "You people crucified Jesus." Does that make any of you uncomfortable when a preacher uses the pronoun "you"? The reason Peter is using the pronoun "you" is because the Holy Spirit is prompting him to use the pronoun "you." Because these people need to understand that while they technically didn't hold the nails and drive them into his wrists and feet, It was their sin that put Jesus on the cross. But just as important as that, they also need to know that it wasn't their sin that put him there. It was the will of the Father in heaven. This was all foreordained by God for the accomplishment of the redemption of humanity. This is what God is doing. As we saw in Acts chapter 25 through 31, the scriptures testify to the resurrection. Peter quotes Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, a psalm of David, where he says that you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And Peter says, this is Jesus. We know David. David was buried. He's died. He has his tomb. You can go visit his tomb. David saw corruption. So David knew that he was prophesying not about himself, but about his descendant, who he knew that God had promised him that he would take the throne and he would rule forever. A descendant of David would rule on the throne. We also know that Peter says that we ourselves are witnesses to this resurrection. All of this points to his exaltation, and his exaltation is twofold. He is, as Peter says, both Lord and Messiah. God has made him both Lord and Messiah. How many of you ever heard this phrase used in evangelical Christianity? You need to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Have you heard of that? Have you heard that? We should make Jesus the Lord of our lives. You don't make Jesus anything. God made Jesus Lord. He's Lord whether you think he's Lord or not. He is Lord. Period. Emphatically. End of story. You say, well, I don't believe that. Doesn't matter. It absolutely doesn't matter whether you or I make Jesus Lord. Why? Because God the Father made him Lord and validated that claim by raising him from the dead. It does matter whether we submit to him as Lord, but understand emphatically that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, what does that term mean? The Greek word is kurios. It means one who is in charge. Jesus Christ is Lord of lords. Jesus Christ is King of kings. Jesus Christ spoke the universe into existence. Everything was created by him and for him, it says in Colossians chapter 1. Not everything submits to his rule and his lordship, but the fact that he is Lord does not change whether or not you or I acknowledge it. And we live in a culture that doesn't acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. We all live as the Lord of our own lives. As Zach was saying during the worship set, he said, I sometimes forget that I am his. Think about that. Do you acknowledge day to day that you belong to the Lord, that he is your ruler, he is your Lord, he is your master, he is your king? Or do you see yourself as your own king? I know I've shared this in a sermon decades ago, a long time ago, but one time my wife reminded me, Brooks, there's only one king. His name is Jesus, meaning that I'm not king. And that's a true statement. If I recognize that Jesus is king, I can't be king, and I submit to his lordship. So this Jesus whom you crucified, Peter says, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Verse 37 here. Let's take a look. What happens? The conviction he brings. So there's that proclamation, the truth. Peter says that he is both Lord and Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the lordship of Christ. But the Holy Spirit's not done. That's the truth. That's the facts. He's Lord. He's king. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. He's resurrected. The scriptures testified to it. We testified to it. That's all true. And that's the Holy Spirit makes a big deal of truth. Big deal is the word truth. Truth means that which corresponds to reality. You want to know the reality? Jesus Christ has born. He lived. He died. He rose again. He conquered sin and death. And the Lord has made him both Lord and King and Messiah. So that's the truth. Now what? Now what? If you've been coming to church for any length of time, you've heard all that stuff before, and it may not have done anything in your life. That might be because the next thing that the Holy Spirit does has not necessarily happened for you, and that is conviction. Conviction. Let's take a look at what happens. Let all those of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now look at verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What happened here is that they felt personally culpable for the death of Christ. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. Let's go back just to one more book here. We're in John chapter 16. This is the last night with Jesus and his disciples before his arrest and his crucifixion. So Jesus is telling them, "I have to go away. I'm going to prepare for you a place, and you're going to follow me later. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you the Comforter. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He's with you now, but he's going to be in you." And then in chapter 16, he tells them what the Spirit's going to do. What the Spirit's going to do. Verse 7. Let's back it up. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you," him being the Holy Spirit. "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Back to the original question at the beginning of the sermon. Mom, how do you get your kids to obey? You don't. You don't. You do the best you can. You love them. You encourage them. You show them the right way, and you tell them the truth about who Jesus is. His death, his burial, his resurrection. And as some of you know, and some of you can testify to your own experience, they grow up in church, and they hear those words, and the stories are nice, and maybe they got dedicated up here, and they cried when mom held them, and so forth and so on. And then about 15, 16, they think this is all garbage, and they start to wander away, and then they go off to college, and they say, "This is just a bunch of crap." Some of you are like, "Ouch, that cuts. That's my child." Some of you are like, "That's actually me." You heard the truth, but there's no indelible mark on your heart. You see, moms, dads, preachers, Brooks, I can't cause you to believe. You can't cause your children to embrace Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And here's what happens when he does. The Word of God, which is a double-edged sword, living and acting, pierces heart, joint, marrow, and soul, and you feel cut. I can't tell you how many times over the years I've had people come up to me and tell me, "How do you know what goes on in our home? I felt like you were talking just to me." I don't know what goes on in your home. I'm just proclaiming the truth, but if the Holy Spirit is at work, the Holy Spirit will bring that truth to bear, and the Holy Spirit will convict. Convict. I remember when I first started coming to Grace. I remember my wife asked me if I was saved. Saved from what? What do you mean? Are you going to go to heaven? Of course I'm going to go to heaven. How do you know? Well, I believe in God. I believe that Jesus was his son. And I started coming to Grace, and I'd never read the Bible. I started reading the Bible. I started hearing the Word of God preached. And at first, I thought I knew what the Bible said. I thought that this was a book of rules, a book of truth to tell us how to live our lives. And so, you know, eventually I'm going to have to grow up. I'm going to have to get married, and then I'll have to find out what the truth is. So it can't hurt me, right? So I come to church, and then all of a sudden, after about 3 months of reading the scripture, the Holy Spirit starts to cut me up. I start to bleed. I start to feel conviction. I start to feel the weight of my sin. I start to understand what these people understood. I put Jesus on the cross. My sin, my rebellion, my desire to be Lord and King of my own life. No one is responsible for the death of Christ except me. I didn't come to church and think, ooh, this would be good for Stacy to hear. I began to hear the Holy Spirit speaking to me. You need to do something with this. You're culpable. It is your sin, Brooks, that put him upon the cross. And I was cut to the heart. And some of you know what that means, to be cut to the heart. It means to be convicted. The Holy Spirit, and Jesus says in John chapter 6, in regards to sin, I understood sin, this generic idea. Oh, none of us are perfect, right? How many of you are perfect? Please don't raise your hand. You know that you're not perfect. We can all assent to the truth in the Bible that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You learned that as a kid. You learned that in church. We all know that, but we don't feel the weight of our sin until the Holy Spirit comes and cuts, and then you're like, ooh, oh. Now all of a sudden you realize that your sin, not sin generically, but your sin specifically has alienated you from God, and it keeps you in bondage and darkness, and you yourself, as Jesus said, are a slave to it. And you begin to see the harmful effects it has on you, the harmful effects it has on others, the harmful effects it has on your family. You begin to see it. You begin to grieve over it. You begin to feel its weight, and you feel conviction. But Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will bring conviction, but also in regards to sin, but also in regards to righteousness. You begin to understand. Back in the day, I used to think that I was a pretty good guy. And then the Holy Spirit began to help me understand the scriptures. I had a really, really low standard for morality. Not the Ten Commandments, but the three suggestions. That was my benchmark. And I realized that I couldn't even measure up to my three suggestions. And I was convicted not in just regards to sin, but also righteousness, that I didn't have any. And the Holy Spirit begins to show you that in and of yourself, your good deeds that you think make you righteous, they're just things that we do to prop ourselves up so we can compare ourselves and think ourselves better than other people. And we look at this whole house of cards that we've built up ourselves, and it all falls apart. And that's when you feel cut. And that's when you feel cut. But don't stop there, because what happens when you cut? You might bleed out. That's no good. The Holy Spirit doesn't simply want to run you through with his sword so that you bleed. That doesn't do you or anyone else any good. Did you know that Judas was convicted? Did you know that after Judas betrayed Jesus, he went back into the temple with the Sanhedrin, and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver, and he says, I've condemned an innocent man, and he threw them into the temple? Do you realize that Judas was convicted to the heart? And what did it lead to? Despair. Don't stop with conviction. Don't stop with a culpability that you put Jesus on the cross, because you did, just like I did. Don't stop with the knowledge that your sin put him there, and don't stop with the knowledge that you are not righteous in and of yourself. Judas understood all that, and he hung himself. Don't stop there. But they asked Peter, brothers, what shall we do? Brothers, what shall we do? if conviction has fallen upon you either this morning or recently or might fall upon you in the weeks or months to come as you're reading the scriptures, don't stop with a knowledge that you're culpable for putting Jesus on the cross. Don't stop with the knowledge that your sin has separated you from God. Don't stop with the conviction that your righteousness is filthy rags. Don't stop there. Ask the Lord, what do I do? Because the gospel is not about making you feel bad for what you failed to do or what you haven't done or what you have done. The gospel is about setting you free in Christ. Brothers, what shall we do? And here's the results. This is what the Holy Spirit is leading up to. Everything is prerequisite before now. You can't believe in Christ until you know about the truth in Christ. You won't embrace Christ until you're convicted by the Holy Spirit. But that's only two-thirds of the way there. And many of you are only two-thirds of the way there. You've mistaken being convicted in a sermon with genuine faith. They're not the same. They are related. One gives birth to the other, but you have to move on through. And Peter said to them, repent. You want to know what you need to do? You've been cut? You feel convicted? Here's what you need to do. You need to repent. That word repent, it means to turn, to change your mind. To turn from being Lord and King and sovereign ruler of your own kingdom, to turn from that nonsense and turn and recognize that there is only one Lord and his name is Jesus. It's to turn from a self-directed, self-glorifying life to turn to Christ and embrace Christ, to turn, to repent, to change, to turn from sin and to turn towards Jesus. And then he says, and be baptized. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Spirit. I wanted to speak to a minute for a second on baptism here. The Great Commission. Jesus tells his disciples, tells Peter, tells James, tells John, tells Mary, tells all these disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. Why is baptism such a big deal? Shouldn't belief? I mean, you look in the Gospel of John, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, will you believe in me? Well, how come Peter didn't say, well, you need to believe in Jesus? Because to repent and be baptized means that you believe in Jesus. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 6. He answers a rhetorical question. So, should I sin because I've been saved by grace? If my works don't contribute to my salvation, that it's all of grace and it's entirely through faith, which he's made that case for five chapters in the book of Romans, well, why not just sin, that grace may abound even more and more? And Paul answers that question. I've died to sin. How can I possibly live in it any longer? And then he says this, or don't you realize that when you were baptized in Christ, you were baptized into his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that you might walk in the newness of life. Here's what baptism means. It's symbolic of a person's union with Christ. When you receive conviction, when that Holy Spirit cuts you to the heart and you recognize that your sins have separated you from God, you recognize that your righteousness is nothing more than filthy rags, you recognize because the Spirit has opened your eyes that Jesus is both Lord and Messiah, you long to be united with Christ and you cry out and you say, Lord Jesus, save me from my sins. And here's what happens when someone enters into a relationship with Christ by grace through faith. The Holy Spirit opens their eyes, regenerates them. They are born again, regenerated into the kingdom of God, and they are possessed by the Holy Spirit, and they possess the Holy Spirit, and they are new creations in Christ. through my union with Christ, which took place on Easter Sunday in 1988. My baptism was 1 year later. All of that symbolized that I was united in death with Jesus. His death is my death. His life is my life. And his victory over sin and death is my victory over sin and death, because we are one. That's what it means to be united in Christ. That is a Holy Spirit work that I did not do. I simply received. So for the love of all that is good, don't walk out of this place simply feeling convicted because you don't measure up, because nobody measures up. And don't think for a minute that me banging on the pulpit with a wooden spoon is going to get you to do anything, or me raising my voice is going to get you to do anything. And some of you are like, then why do you raise your voice? I don't know. I can't help it. This is the most important thing I'll ever say in my life. And it's the most important thing any of you will ever hear in your life. So don't leave it here. Respond. Respond. And I recognize that my impassioned, emotive presentation doesn't cause faith. And I know that. But I also know that faith comes by hearing. And that hearing comes through the Word of God. And that Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is my hope this morning that you will hear the Word of God, the truth, the gospel, and you will respond by repenting and uniting yourself by faith, by grace through faith in Christ, which baptism symbolizes, so that you'd receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And look what Peter says. That promise is for you and your children and all who are far off. Do you know what far off means? It means North Liberty, May 12th, 2024. That's far off. It means May 13th, 2024, 14th, 15th, 2025, 2026, 2055. It means until Jesus returns. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone whom the Lord God calls to ourselves. And with many other words, I love that phrase because that's me. With many other words, I have just one teeny tiny little outline. And I recognize there's a clock back there that just keeps counting down. I have many, many words, some of which partially are from the Holy Spirit. Others are just mine. But with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort. You know what that word exhort means? It means that his preaching, he actually expected they should do something with. That's what preaching is. Preaching is not simply the exposition of the Word of God that people might be informed. It's the proclamation of the truth of God that people might respond. Peter recognizes they've been cut to the heart. They want to know what to do. He says, well, here's what you do. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Verse 41. What an awesome verse. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. Just let that sink in for a minute. Who are these individuals? They're the people that were there when Pilate said, shall I release Barabbas or Christ, who is king of the Jews? To which the 3,000 responded, give us Barabbas. As for Jesus, crucify him. Here's the good news. The good news. Regardless of your background and your failing and your unrighteousness and your disobedience and your rebellion, and your culpability of putting Jesus on the cross, if there's hope for them, there's hope for you. 3,000 souls were added on that day. We're going to end the service this morning by celebrating the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ through communion. And if the ushers would come forward to begin distributing. In Luke chapter 22, When the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table and his apostles with him, and he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this cup. It's divided among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of it until the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup is poured out for you as a new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is at this table. For the Son of Man goes, as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Here at Grace, we practice what is called open communion. You do not have to be a member to participate in receiving the elements, the bread and the juice, but we do ask that you are a follower of Christ. If you haven't come into a relationship with Christ and you have not repented of your sins and received him as your Savior, then please let the elements pass. But if this morning you've been, quote unquote, cut to the heart, and you have a spirit that says, Lord, what do I do? Well, the answer to that question is repent. Embrace Christ as your Savior. And take communion this morning as the first time, for the first time as a follower of Christ. And be baptized eventually. Declare your union and your death with him, your burial with him, and your resurrection with him. Hold on to the elements, and as the music plays, just thank the Lord for what he has done for you. Or tell the Lord, I need you to be my Savior. And then we'll come back and we'll celebrate communion together. I laughed to myself in preparation for this sermon. I asked the question, what do you do to make someone see the truth? And the answer is, you don't. That's the Holy Spirit's work. And no amount of preaching, no amount of raising my voice, no amount of being impassioned, no amount of crying can cause someone else to believe, but by golly, I'm going to try, right? That's just the way I am, and that's just the way we are. When we're impassioned about something, we see it's the truth, we want other people to embrace that truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. And his invitation to you and to me is to receive him as Savior and to acknowledge him as Lord and to live our lives accordingly. And the reason we take the juice and we take the cup is because we forget day to day that we are not our own, that we do belong to him, that he has purchased us with his blood, but he has given to us his righteousness in his life so that we don't despair. We're not made right with Christ because we try harder. We're made right with Christ because he perfected obedience and gave his life for us. So let's celebrate communion together. Father, we thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you that he willingly laid down his life, that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant and became obedient even unto death. Lord, we receive this bread, which is a symbol of his body broken for us. We receive it with glad and grateful hearts. We receive this cup, which is symbolic of the blood that was shed for us because we're culpable. Lord, we thank you that this juice represents the shed blood of Christ from where we receive forgiveness. And thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit is poured out to all of us who believe and profess you as Lord. So we receive these elements with glad and sincere hearts. In Jesus' name, take and eat. Father, again, we praise you. We worship you. I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, that we would not be discouraged by our failures, but that we would turn to you in a fresh repent day to day, realizing that our sins are forgiven, that our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. Lord, work in hearts, even young moms, old moms, dads, kids. Lord, work in every single one of us that we might experience the joy that you have for us, that you've purchased for us in Christ. Lord, help us to live for you who died for us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.